Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning as we continue to look at this incredible run-on sentence in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. First, I just want to say, number one, that I'm so thankful that we're in a church that where if we start a song in the wrong key, we can stop and restart it. Not really. I mean, I'm glad we don't, you know, so concerned about performance, and then putting that in air quotes, you know, that we have to be like, just fix it as we're going. And I'm just glad that we're not like that. So thanks for not being like that. It's also good to know that our band's human. So thanks, guys. All right. It's a wonder sometimes. Let's stand together. And let's read from this incredible sentence. We'll read the whole thing. Verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. By him, or in him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father, I am thankful that salvation is all of you, that it finds its beginning and its fruition in you. I am thankful, Lord God, that you rightly are to receive all praise and all glory, that what the salvation of sinners is designed to do first and foremost is to point, to magnify, to exalt the glory of your grace. Father, you have chosen us. You have adopted us. You have made us your people for this very purpose. And so, Father, we just draw near to you today with a longing desire to know you more intimately, to know more clearly what it is that you have done to make us your people. Father, I pray that you will just amaze us, astound us afresh and anew with the wonder of who you are. I pray, Father God, that we would listen with humble expectancy. I pray that we would be, Father, just as those that perhaps have forgotten all of this and are hearing it for the first time again, that we will be amazed, that we will be undone in a good way in your presence today. Father, I pray that you will use these words to instruct our minds and to instruct our souls, so that you might deliver our hearts from worthless emotions, so that you might deliver them from flesh-driven emotion, and you might instead fill our hearts with emotion that is based in your glorious truth. That we would love you so much for your love to us that we would not be able to contain our love, but we would have to do what all those who truly love another do, that we would proclaim the wonders of your excellency. We would declare the delight of our souls in you. So, Father, I pray that you will instruct us by your word today. I pray, Father God, that you will empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would Guard my mind and guard my heart and guard my tongue so that the words that I speak will be words that are pleasing to you and approved of you. And I pray, Father, that you would use them to cut away dross. I pray that you would use them, Father God, to inflame and to excite the hearts of those that are yours. And I pray, Father, that you would use these words, Father God, to make clear to those that do not belong to you, Father, the great loss that is theirs and the great need that is theirs and the only satisfier of that need, which is Christ. So to you, Father, we commit this time and we pray that you will use it to speak to your people. We love you and we bless you in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I was thinking this week, as I was studying this text, that a straightforward and a faith-filled reading of this text, this amazing sentence that shines a spotlight on the glories of God, leads to this indisputable conclusion. That there is no true Spirit-empowered love for God the Father and for His Christ that does not find its source first in God's loving us. There is no way that after reading this text, we could ever say to ourselves, I loved God on my own. There is no way that we could ever say, I'm the one who decided at some point in time to place my love upon God. The reason that we love God is because God loved us first. He loved us with a special, saving love, a love that chose His church out of sin and death, that a love that sent Christ to die in the sinner's place, a love that proceeds in the gift of the Spirit of God who regenerates men and women, taking their dead and stony hearts and replacing them with hearts upon which are written His Word and which are filled with His Spirit and which come to saving faith in Christ as a gift of God's grace. There's no way that we instigate love in our hearts for God on our own. We love God for no other reason than God loved us first. In fact, the Apostle John clearly stated this. He described it for us in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 9, in verses 9 and 10 to verse 19, when he says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." This is how we know what love is. This is how we Christians understand love and understand it in a way that the world doesn't understand it. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because He first loved us. We would never love God except He loved us first. But that love for God that we're to have is not meant to be a static love. That is, it's not a possession. The love that we have for God is not supposed to be a possession. Okay, I got love for God. That's good. That's it. That's all I need. No, that's not it. Our love for God is not to be a possession. It's to be a progression. It is to grow. It is to continue to grow. It is to continue to just grow in such a way that it completely just covers the entirety of our hearts and of our minds. Our love for God is something that's meant to grow, to be nourished, and to be watered by the Word of God, to be watered by good theology. That's why I said last week, listen, good theology is not just meant for your head. Good theology in your head is just that, theology in your head. But theology that saves is theology that moves from your head to your heart. That moves from your head to your soul. It's important to know theology. If you haven't taken, by the way, systematic theology, here's a little plug for systematic theology to start next week. You need to take it. Don't give any excuses why you haven't taken it. Just get in there and take it. End of advertisement. The point is, though, beloved, our love for God is supposed to grow. And so my desire, that's what I hope to do this morning. I want to water your souls with the Word of God. I want to water your hearts with the Word of God. And I want to draw your hearts out to a deeper love for God. And what we're going to be talking about this morning, I don't think there's any better doctrine that will draw out love for God than this doctrine of adoption into His family. This doctrine of God the Father making us His children. Before we look at this concept of predestination or a concept of adoption, I want us to begin with something that those who have a hard time with predestination usually miss. Look again just at verses 4D through 6. Look again at that. The end of verse 4, which belongs to the beginning of verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, I want us to see this, beloved. I want to start with this first. That predestination, God's predestining work to choose us to be his children through adoption, is rooted in the love of God. Let's start right there, shall we? Let's start with the fact that God's predestination is not some cold, impersonal, fate sort of doctrine. The predestination of God to adoption is a predestination that is rooted in the love of God. Again, Paul says, in love he predestined us. Now you might have noticed again, I started that phrase with in love at the beginning of verse 5. The reason I did it is because I believe, like the translators of the ESV that I preach from, that that's the place where the prepositional phrase belongs. I want you to remember that in the original Greek, in this original sentence, there's no verse markings. There's no punctuation. That came later. And so it's in interpreting and translating this text that you try to figure out where the breaks belong. And it seems clear to me that the phrase in love belongs at the beginning of verse 5 because it introduces to us the motive behind God's predestining believers to adoption. And the root of that predestination and at the root of election is the unfailing, steadfast, covenant love of God. A love that is indestructible. A love that is unbreakable, a love that is durable, a love that is from everlasting to everlasting. Love is the motivation. The people that rebel against the idea of predestination, that wrestle with the thought of predestination, they're the people who usually see predestination as a cold and a fatalistic doctrine. They conceive of God as just sort of flipping a coin in heaven. Just, you know, looking at everybody, and as he looks at them, just flipping a coin, and if it turns out heads, good for them, and if it turns out tails, well, eternal perdition, sorry. But that's not what the Word of God tells us. That is not how the Word of God describes this to us. He determined to set his covenant love on his chosen people according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, it pleased God to love his church. It delights him to do so. He loves to love his people. It is the pleasure of God to love his church. And the word that is translated here as predestined is the Greek word proorizo. And I want you to see this because it's beautiful. It's a word that means to mark out the boundaries for someone's life or to draw a circle around someone's life. And so what Paul is saying here is this, is that God has bounded us with his love. He has encircled us with his love, church, and made us his children by adoption. He has encircled us and drawn a boundary around us so that there's nowhere we can go and there's nothing that we can do. In fact, God has bounded us within this circle of his love that will not allow us to escape. We can't get away from it. No matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we try to run, and that's what we do, right? We run. God has drawn this boundary around us. We cannot get away. I don't know about you, but I'm telling you right now, the experience of my life has been to run from God. Before God wrestled me down and changed my will and made me a believer in Christ, the desire of my heart was to run away from the will of God, to run away from the love of God, to hide myself from the love of God. Praise God that God himself draws the circle and he does it in such a way that there's no getting over it, there's no getting around it, there's no getting under it. You can't tunnel out of the love of God. If you are his chosen, beloved child from before the foundation of the world, praise God for that. You see it? Do you see it? It's not rooted in some cold, fatalistic anything. The root of God's predestination of sinners to adoption as his sons and daughters is his love. It's love. And it's love that is given to us in astonishing measure. Because of his astonishing grace. Second point's up there. Write it down. If you didn't already, write it down now. I want us to consider for a moment the astonishing grace of our adoption as the children of God. And listen to what I'm going to say to you when I tell you this. I want this to stir in you emotion. I want this to stir in you love. I want this to stir in your hearts a great joy and a great delight in God. This is not meant for you to take down his notes and go home and I mean, I want you to write it down as notes. That's not what I'm saying. But it's not meant for you to go home and catalog and put away and never consider. That's not it. So I want us to think about this grace. Paul tells us here that God has predestined us specifically for adoption. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that God has adopted us into his family? What does that look like? Well, let me do what we did last week with election. Let me give you a definition of this, and then we'll expand it and really look at it. But adoption, beloved, is just this. It's the gracious act of God. It is the gracious act of God by which he takes us into his eternal family and makes us one of his sons or daughters. That's the short definition. It's the astonishing grace, gracious act of God by which he takes us into his eternal family and makes us one of his sons or daughters. Here's the expanded definition now, ready? Because you know I always have that, right? Here it is. Adoption is the act of God where men and women who were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, and we're of the lost and the ruined family of Adam, are entirely by the pure grace of God delivered out of the evil and the wicked family of Satan, who was their father, and brought fully and completely into the family of God. We take God's name. We share in his gifts. We're brought into his household. And we are made to be the children of God. And if you've never really considered what it means to be adopted of God, believer, you need to do it today, because this is one of the most weighty and glorious doctrines in all of Scripture. We're familiar with the human conception of adoption, right? In a human sense, adoption is when a husband and a wife decide to take a boy or a girl who's not their physical offspring into their family as their own child. In the Roman concept of adoption that Paul is, you know, sort of using as the backdrop here, adoption was sort of a public action that was publicly proclaimed and legally confirmed. And when that public proclamation was made and when it was legally confirmed, the adopted child would receive all of the rights and all of the privileges of the new family that they had become a member of. And that's exactly what Paul wants us to understand here. That's exactly what God has done when he's adopted us in Jesus Christ into the family of God. All the rights, all the privileges of the new family, God's family, are now ours. Every one of them. Now, ladies, don't get upset here that he talks about being adopted as the sons of God in some of the translations. Adopted as sons of God. And there's a reason he does that. It's because in the Roman concept of adoption, daughters were never adopted. And if they were by chance adopted, they were never given full inheritance. And so what he's saying is this. Ladies, I want you to understand something. When you get adopted, you receive the same blessing as the sons of adoption do. You get it all. So there's a shot in the broadside of, oh, you know, Paul really didn't like women. That's a bunch of junk. He wants to make sure you understand you are fully received, just like the sons are. God adopts us. When he adopts us, he takes us out of our degradation and out of the lostness of our sin, out of the kingdom of darkness and out of the power and the sway of Satan. And he makes us his own dear children. He makes us his own children. He gives us his name and he grants us the fullness of his grace. And he breaks all of our ties with the old life that we once had apart from him. And he makes us his heir. That's the nature of adoption. And why Paul is using this phrase or this word adoption is because he wants to point something out very, very important. He wants us to understand the Father heart of God. He wants us to understand the Father heart of God. I want you to think about this. You know, our salvation in Christ is so rich and it is so deep that the apostles used a lot of concepts to define it. You know, they did. We've learned them all, right? All the Asian words, right? I mean, For example, salvation can be understood as justification, right? In justification, God is presented as a judge. He's the holy and the perfect judge, and he declares us innocent of our sins and perfectly righteous in Christ, and we're forgiven. But the picture of a judge in a courtroom is not one that sparks warm thoughts of relationship, is it? We talk about our salvation as propitiation, right? We talk about our salvation as the idea of Christ paying the debt to the Father by his shed blood to alleviate and to turn away the wrath that was rightly ours, that we rightly deserved. But again, that's not the concept of warm relationship. When we use the word redemption, we talk about the ransom or the payment of a substitution to secure the release of a prisoner or a slave. When we talk about regeneration, being born again, we're thinking of God as the Creator giving us new life. And as glorious as that is, it's still sort of remote. But when we think of salvation as adoption, we're thinking of God in a very different way. He's not only judge or creator, he is Father. And the idea of God as Father is all about relationship. It's all about close, personal relationship, love and protection and strength and care. Those are the images that Paul wants to evoke when we think of God as Father. And that term Father is a term that has significant meaning and impact on our lives. But what adoption is meant to do is to point us even deeper than that. Even deeper than that. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we are encouraged to call upon God with an even more intimate term. Abba. Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. It's the way little children speak of their dads. It means daddy or papa. Now, when I say that, don't confuse me with that whack that wrote The Shack, okay? I'm not that papa that he invented in The Shack. It's not the idea. But Abba takes the intimacy that we have with Father God to an entirely deeper level. Coming from a little one, Abba is a statement of intimacy. It's a statement of tenderness. Independence. It's a statement of the complete lack of fear or anxiety. Daddy. If you're a dad, you know what I'm talking about. There's nothing better, especially if you have a little girl, to hear daddy. I mean, that's just like, that's the best sound in the world. One of them. That and dinner's ready. No, I'm kidding. Just kidding. Teasing. I love that sound, right? And it's the name by which God wants to be known to his children, those that he's adopted into his family. I got to tell you something. Beloved, when I think of God as daddy, that makes me a little nervous. Just a little bit. Because I've heard those flippant, goofy guys that present themselves as youth pastors. No offense, Brett. That, you know, we're going to have grace. And they're like, Daddy God, I can't stand that flippancy. And yet, here's God in his word calling us to call him Abba. Listen to what he says. Listen to Romans 8 verses 14 and 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. Again, writing to Galatians, Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I want you to realize how incredibly unique this is to Christianity. There's not another religion that conceives of God like this. There's not. I mean, this is amazing. God was not obligated to bring us into his family at all. In fact, all of this is a work of his grace. It's not our right. We don't have a right to be called children of God. We don't. God could have just as easily regenerated us and justified us. He could have given us new life. He could have redeemed us and saved us. And that would have been grace enough. If he would have saved us and set us at the edge of his kingdom and said, you should be satisfied with that, we should have been saying yes and amen. But God was not satisfied to do that. Instead, he determined before creation that he would make us his sons and daughters. Those whom he had chosen for salvation, he poured even more grace upon us than we can imagine. And he brought us before him as his children, before their Abba, their daddy. And that is so unique to Christianity. Hinduism has no concept of this. Buddhism, neither does Islam. Just think about Islam by comparison. Islam serves their false god, Allah. And the whole idea of Allah is unapproachable God. It's all the idea of this inapproachable false God. And they have no concept of personal relationship, of love, and of intimacy, and of tenderness in relationship to God. In fact, any mention of God as Father, much less Abba, is inconceivable and blasphemous. And yet that is exactly the concept behind adoption. And that adoption is all of grace. I know I say this a lot. I want to drive it home to you. This is all of grace. And our entitlement mindset in this 21st century westernized glutted America, we are the most entitlement minded people who have ever existed on the face of the earth. Man, don't be banging on America. I am. We are the most entitlement minded people that have ever existed on the face of the earth. If we ask for it, we ought to get it. That's it. If we want it, it better be in our mailbox. If we want it, we better get it no matter what. And if we don't, I'm throwing a fit. And so we have become those people that when we read stuff like this, when we read that God has adopted us into his family, that he's done it at an amazing, amazing expense of his grace, we say to ourselves, well, of course he did. Why wouldn't God do that? Sure, he should adopt us. We're so cute and stuff. Love this reminder that God has taken us out of our natural and sinful and fallen state in Adam, and by the work of his Spirit and by his good purpose has made us sons of God and made us parts of his family, are so that we might never take it for granted or forget that if we were left to ourselves, we would have no part in the family of God. We wouldn't. We'd be on the outside looking in. It's only by the grace of God that we come into this family. And there's nothing better to remind yourself day by day and morning by morning than this great fact. If you are a Christian, you are a son and a daughter of the living God exclusively by his grace. And it ought to fill your heart with wonder. I wonder sometimes if we really wonder like we should. I'm just telling you the truth. I really do. I wonder sometimes. Are we amazed like we ought to be at being made the children of God? In fact, I want you to consider some things. Just consider. Wrap your mind around these things with me this morning. And consider for just a moment. As we consider our adoption as children of the family of God, I want to just mention some things to you that ought to stoke your heart into flame for love for God. First of all, if you're a Christian, you need to consider with awe, number one, that God planned your adoption before time began. Before time began, he did it. It was God's idea. It was his plan all along. What we're supposed to see here and be amazed at is that God chose you and predestined you in love for adoption before the foundation of the world. That means that God's love for you and his expression in adoption into his eternal family didn't start in this world. It didn't start with your birth. It's not based on your fitness or your worth or your character. It's not rooted in anything that's in you. It's rooted in God's eternal purpose and his grace. So for that reason, your adoption is not fragile. It's not shaky. God adopted you before the foundation of the world, fully knowing exactly who you were and what you were about. That's good news. That means that God doesn't adopt you and then later on realize what a stinker you are and unadopt you. I'm serious. You know, there are people that do that. I was studying this week. Do you know there was actually a woman that adopted a child from Russia and then put the kid back on the plane by himself and sent him back? What a horrible example of what adoption is. What a horrible, Horrible picture. When God adopted us, he didn't pick like beautiful kids and wonderful, sweet little children. He adopted us in all of our wickedness and all of our sin so he could make us children of God. He knows what we are. He chose us anyway. That's a solid and a definite and an immovable hope. Second thing, though, that ought to really shock us is that God would adopt us when he already had a perfect son. Think about it. You know, most people, when they adopt, not everybody. We got some people in this body that are exceptions to this rule. But most people, when they adopt because they don't have kids. They adopt because they want to have children and they don't have any children. That's usually why people adopt. But you know what? God had no need for children. There was no gaping hole in God's heart that we needed to fill. God already had a perfect son from eternity, the fullness of his glory and the brightness of his perfection. That God the Father would adopt us when he already had a perfect son of his own, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a wonder of his love. He did not need sons, but we needed fathers. We needed the Father. And so he adopted us. Third is this, is that God freely adopted you despite the horrible personal cost to himself. How many people would adopt children if the adoption agency said, that's fine, we'll give you this child, but we're going to have to kill your firstborn. How's that? Who's standing in line to get a kid? Raise your hand. God's adoption of us wasn't just a matter of signing a paper and writing a check. To make heirs of wrath and death, children of God and heirs of life, to make children who deserve death to be heirs of promise is no simple or easy thing. Our adoption was purchased at a dear rate. God didn't just snap his fingers or give a decree. To purchase us and make us children of God required the blood of his dear, perfect, holy, righteous, worship-worthy son. It would cost the life of his perfect son to make us his children. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It cost the blood of his dear son. It required the Father to pour out his wrath on the apple of his eye. It demanded that the Father turn his face away from his son and be separated from him in the agony of the cross. Demanded Christ taste the punishment for our wickedness and sin from his own dear Father. And that he would do it is amazing. Is there ever a question about the humility of Jesus Christ? It's found right here in this doctrine of adoption. When in eternity past, God determines to redeem from a bunch of wicked, filthy sinners like you and me, a people for himself that will be a praise to his glory. Jesus doesn't stand up and say, you've got me. What else do you need? I'm everything that they're not. And when God the Father decrees, it will cost your life to redeem them and make these wicked rebels your brothers and sisters. He doesn't say, that cost is too much. He says, behold, Father, I have come to do your will. Sacrifice you have not desired, but a body you have given me. And I go to do your will. This adoption is costly and it's free. During the Reformation, there was a debate about this. There was a man named Socinius who was what we would call today a liberal. Actually, I would call him a heretic. He argued that the Bible had two contradictory pictures of God's forgiveness of us. He said part of the Bible teaches that God freely forgives, but part of the Bible teaches that he only forgives by the satisfaction of Jesus' blood. And so Socinius said, I find it offensive to say that God forgave through the satisfaction of Jesus' blood, because that means that God really didn't mercifully and freely forgive. means that he meted out punishment and then turned around and gave us something which was not the gift of mercy but a gift of justice. And so therefore, I choose to reject the idea that Jesus on the cross purchased the forgiveness of our sins. And I choose to believe that God just mercifully, that God just mercifully forgave us apart from what Jesus did. Thank God for John Calvin. Calvin had an answer. Socinius thought he came up with the unanswerable argument. Calvin said, "You misunderstand the scripture." I love the way he's just really blunt. "You misunderstand the scripture. You're clueless in 21st century tech, you know, slang. The scripture says that at the cross, Jesus purchased for us a costly forgiveness that was freely bestowed on those who did not earn or deserve that forgiveness because of the mercy of God. So that God's mercy and justice meet at the cross and kiss. So that his forgiveness is just. And the costly sacrifice results in a free gift of grace. So that God is glorified in all." Beloved, you see, our adoption is both costly and free. The atonement proves its costliness. It is costly for God to choose and to adopt sinners. But God's gracious predestination of us to adoption proves its freeness. Because before the foundation of the world, before you existed, before I existed, before we'd done anything, before we had chosen right or wrong, before anything, before we even trusted in Jesus Christ, God set his love on us. And you can't be a child of God and take that for granted. You can't be a child of God and be unmoved or stoic regarding the cost of your adoption. It is no small thing. It's no trifle. It is a work of grace that costs infinitely beyond our ability to grasp or to comprehend. It is a wonder of love. And it's a wonder that God would adopt us in the state that we were in. He didn't adopt us because we were beautiful or because we were that cute little child that was abandoned in the front step of the church. We were evil and rebellious and wicked. And that he would adopt us like that is a wonder of his love. He doesn't stop with just a few. The wonder of adoption is that God would take great numbers out of the family of the devil and adopt them into the family of heaven. Over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, we read that Christ is bringing many sons to glory. Instead of God looking out over the whole earth and saying, "There's one, there's two, that's enough." God is resolved to make his family glorious and to bring many children to glory, to give many children an inheritance. And how many is that? I don't know. You don't know. We don't know, but we do know this, that John looks on that multitude that is assembled in Revelation 7. He says, "I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" I don't know how many God adopts, but it's a big number. We're in a big family. And I like big families, don't you? Amen? This is all glorious and love-nourishing and praiseworthy truth. God's grace in our adoption is astonishing. And the blessings that come from being included in the family of God are matchless. Let me just tell you the matchless blessings of adoption. I can't give you all of them. And I don't want to numb your brain with over information. But I do want you to consider just these. You know, because of God's adoption, we have the one thing that people in this world clamor for. We have a new status and a dignity that can never be touched. We were nobodies. We were lost. We were sons of hell. But God in Jesus Christ came into our pit and he lifted us out and he brought us into his own family. To be called the children of God gives us a very high status and dignity. And it doesn't matter what family that you came from. And it doesn't matter what educational background that you have or how poor you may be or what your religious background is or any of those other things. If we are trusting in the gospel, then we are children of God and we've been given the highest possible dignity that God can give us. We have been made his sons and his daughters, and he delights to call us that. We have a dignity that can't be touched. Number two, we've got a new father. We've been delivered from our old father, Satan, and we have been delivered in the family of a new father. And he is our father, and we've got no reason, therefore, to worry about anything. Over in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was talking, in Matthew 6, starting in verse 25, he was talking about the fears and the anxieties that often grip our souls. Remember? And he talks and he illustrates that by, you know, talking about what we will drink, or what we will eat, or what we will wear. And after describing all of those things, in verse 32, he says, look, the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. In other words, look, God will take care of you. If you need a bread, he's not going to give you a stone. If you're looking for a fish, he's not going to give you a serpent. Your Father delights to take care of you, and he's not an unapproachable father figure. Praise God. The testimony of the writer of Hebrews is this. You know what? We may with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. That as brothers we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. God is not one of those ridiculous human fathers that has to pencil their children into his day timer. He's not one of those ridiculous, aloof fathers who find their children to be a distraction and a nuisance. God is a God who delights to be with his children. He delights to have us come into his presence. God has an open door policy with us. It's like that for me with my kids. You know what? I'm just going to tell you. Here's the truth. It doesn't matter what I'm doing. If my child knocks on my door to my office, they're coming in. If you're in there, they're coming in. So just smile at them. And we'll get right back to whatever it was we were doing. That's how God is. We've got a new father who delights in his children. Not only that, we have a father who disciplines us in a manner that leads us to godliness. If you're a child of the Heavenly Father, if you've been adopted into God's family, that means that God will discipline you in love. He will train you for godliness. He'll do it. I'm thankful that I have a father like that. I need that kind of dad. I need the father that will discipline me when I get out of line. I need the father that will speak to me, that will exhort me, and then that will pound me, if need be, out of love, to bring me back into obedience to him. Again, the writer of Hebrews talks about it in Hebrews chapter 12 and starting in verse 5. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline is a manifestation of God's fatherly love for us, and I am thankful for it. I am. But it also raises this thought that, look, if you can sin indiscriminately and there is no discipline from God the Father, you better check whether you belong to him at all. Because one of the great blessings of being a child of God is that God trains you and he does it through his faithful God, Father God discipline. Because of God's adoption, we are led by the Spirit of God, Scripture says. Like any loving father, God directs his children, and not in some periodic and occasional sense. Lots of times we think of God's direction like, wow, when I've really got a crisis, when I've really got a big decision to make, when I've really got some huge thing that I've got to determine, you know, that's when I need to turn to God, you know, when it's some huge life decision, or maybe I'm going to enter the ministry. I better see what God says about that. Yeah, you better. That's a good idea. But that's not all of it. It's not it. Because we've been adopted by God, He delights by His Spirit to lead us all the time. And the idea of being led by the Spirit of God is not some mysterious thing, chasing after the wind and what the Spirit might be saying, but just being obedient to what the Spirit has already said in the Word. God has given it to us. Here it is. Here's what it looks like to live in this family. Our family manifesto, our family covenant. Here it is. Because of His adoption, we have a great inheritance. We have the inheritance of heaven. That is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, 1 Peter chapter 1 says. We inherit the blessing of reigning with Jesus Christ. We inherit the promises that God made to Abraham. We inherit all of the blessings of God. But greater than any of that, the inheritance that is really the pinnacle of our inheritance is that we inherit God Himself. You see it? Scripture talks about it. You know, the psalmist said over in Psalm 73, whom do I have in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He's my portion forever. Jeremiah said, the Lord is my portion. To Abraham, God said, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. To John in the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 21, verse 3, John heard a loud voice from the heavenly throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. The greatest blessing we have is an eternal relationship that we have with God, who loves us so deeply that will never fade and never, never bring us to shame. He will always fully satisfy our soul with the good things, with the goodness of who God is. Two more things I just want you to think about. Because of adoption, we've got the privilege of imitating God. Think about it, beloved. We spend enough time imitating our first father, Satan, haven't we? That would be a good time for you to say yes. Thank you. I'm glad you did that. Thanks. I'm glad you're still here. We spend enough time magnifying our first father, Satan. Instead, now because we've been adopted, we have the privilege of imitating God. In Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2, that's why Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. If you're a child of God, you'll imitate the Father. Isn't it true? Look, listen, here's the truth, okay? If any of you have ever met John, you know he's my son. It's very obvious. He's loud. He's boisterous. He needs to be reined in. He belongs to Pastor Nick, right? It's just obvious, right? You see that in kids. You look at them and they act. I mean, Piper acts just like Jill Higginbotham. Have you noticed that? Just like her. I mean, there's just kids, they act like their parents. And you see it. And that's the idea here, beloved. It's all reflective of the parents. So if we're adopted into the family of God, then we should imitate our Father in heaven. Grace is not to be an excuse for sin. It's not to be an excuse to live in a sinful manner. It's the reason that we turn away from sin. It's the reason that we turn to God. In fact, we ought to live and conduct our lives before the face of God and before the eyes of the world, so that when they say us, they will be compelled to say, wow, there's something different about those people. Nothing explains them except God. And last, and I'm sure there's more, but the last one is just that we have a forever family because we've been adopted. If you've been adopted into the family of God, and guess what? You inherited brothers and sisters that you didn't even know you had. And some you probably wouldn't have chosen. Isn't that true? Now let's just be honest. You got brothers and sisters in this place that if we were to line everybody up, you wouldn't be like, oh, I'll pick all of them. You'd have skipped some, wouldn't you? I mean, you would have, right? I mean, I remember when Cammie was born, right? John looked at her, John, dear John. Looked at her and said, I don't like her. We don't need her. Send her back. I mean, that's the truth. But the blessing of our adoption is that by the blood of Christ, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we got a great big family. And that's what this church is. I enjoy being with this church. You know why? I do love to come here and to worship. And I love to come here and to hear from God and His Word. But I just love coming and meeting with my brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. When I was in Uganda, here's the truth. I didn't miss this building. I didn't. I didn't miss my office. I didn't even miss being clean. I didn't even miss that. What I missed was you. If I could have translated all y'all over to Uganda, I'd have been content to just stay there. If we could have just grabbed all y'all and got you on a plane and finagled the transportation from Entebbe to wherever it was that we were, which would have been difficult in Uganda, I would have been glad to do that. I just delight being with you. It's good to be with the family of God because we've been made one in Christ Jesus. That's what John said in 1 John 3 verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. But those who do practice righteousness, those who do love their brother, that's the children of God. What Paul's wanting us to see is that our acceptance by the Father is the foundation of our Christian lives. We're beloved by God. By grace, we've got these brand new identities as sons and daughters, and we're brand new creatures, and we need to live in the light of this truth, that we're received as God's children strictly and only by His grace. And if we don't realize that, it's because we don't realize that, that we go back to the old life of trying to gain God's acceptance through our achievements or through our performance of rules and of laws, rather than just enjoying God and living out obedient lives born out of love for Him who loved us first. You see it? We've been adopted by God. We've been given grace that we can never quantify, but that's not even the goal anyway. In fact, Paul tells us what the goal is. The goal is that God would receive praise. He wants us to praise God from whom all blessings flow. He says the goal of our adoption is that the glory of God's grace would be praised. To the praise of His glory, we have been adopted. The ultimate purpose of our adoption is God's glory. That's it. Our salvation reminds us that God, what God was doing is in our salvation is first and foremost for His glory's sake. Yes, He loves us. Yes, He delights in us, and we receive salvation in this great plan, and that's all right and that's all good. But it is first and foremost for His glory, even our salvation. That's it. Salvation is not man-centered. It's God-centered. The primary aim throughout all of God's plan of redemption from election to the total consummation of the book of Revelation, all of it is to bring glory to God and to His Christ. All that He has done to make you His own is for His glory's sake. Now, of course, it's also for your good because He delights to love you. It's not just like He drags us through salvation for His glory's sake and we accidentally get blessed. That's not it. It's all mixed in together. He's blessed and we're glorified and it all works together for one great goal. Our Abba Father has adopted us in our unworthiness to make His grace look great. We were adopted for the praise of the glory of His grace. The church exists for one purpose, to praise the God who gives grace. And if we don't see God's sovereign work in our salvation in that way, we can never fully grasp who God is and what He has done. Instead, what we'll do is we'll spend our lives imagining that we somehow are better than other people and deserving of being a child of God. And at that moment, our praise will focus on ourselves and will rob God of His rightful glory. In fact, J.I. Packer makes a penetrating observation of those who don't understand the sovereign work of God's salvation. He says this: "It is perhaps no wonder that our preaching creates so little reverence and humility, and that our professed converts are so self-confident and so deficient in self-knowledge and in the good works which Scripture regards as the fruit of true repentance." It's because they've never heard this kind of truth. We've been adopted by God so that we will enjoy making much of God's grace as our Father forever, and so that we will know the joy of His deep love. And I just want to close with this. And I want you to grasp this in your heart and with your mind. I want you to feel this deeply. Paul closes this talk about adoption by saying that we are blessed, that God has blessed us in the Beloved. And why does Paul refer to Christ as the Beloved of God? And I want you to get ready for this, because this is amazing. And the only people that will see the amazing nature of this are those who know fully the depth of their sin. This word that Paul uses, beloved, is a word that God used pointedly to refer to Jesus Christ during His incarnation. And it always emphasized His satisfaction and His pleasure in His Son. At His baptism, He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At His transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." The Son, through the window of this word, beloved, is shown to us to be the apple of the Father's eye. And what Paul wants us to understand is this, is that being in Him, we are accepted by God just as Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, is accepted by God the Father. Do you understand what that means? Do you get what this means? Not only are we called to salvation, not only are we chosen for holiness and adopted as the children of God, but even greater than this, to the praise of God's glory, we are loved by the Father in the exact same way that He loves His eternal and only begotten Son. He loves us with the same love with which He loves His Son. That crushes me. That makes me undone in a good way. How can that be? How can it be that God would love us like that? That seems too much. And yet, those are the very words of Christ in John 17. When He's praying for His church, when He's interceding for His people, He prays, "I and them and you and me." This is verse 23. "That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them," have loved them, have loved them. Not love them, but have loved them. "In the same way as you have loved me." If it wasn't in Scripture, I would say that the man that said that was a blasphemer. If some guy just stood up and said, "God loves you the way that He loves His only begotten Son," I'd be like, "Man, that guy's taking it too far." But it's not too far. It's what the Word of God says. He loves us like His Son. Eternally, fully, unchanging, with perfect satisfaction and joy, He loves us. Do you know that love, beloved? Perfectly satisfied. That's staggering to me. And it is humbling. I don't deserve that love, and neither do you. And He loves us like that. And because His love comes to us through His Son, we can never lose it. Beloved, what an awesome privilege to be adopted by God. What an amazing privilege to be adopted of God. Do you feel it? Not just do you know it, but do you feel it? What is the effect of God's grace in your life? Does God's grace fill you with a sense of wonder and praise and amazement? Do you realize that you have been adopted to the praise of the glory of His grace? Does it astonish you and humble you? When we begin to see the extent to which the Father went to secure our salvation, we can do nothing but love Him and give Him praise. The great truth of God's marvelous love is not meant to be some mere academic consideration of predestination or election or adoption. It's not intended to engender troublesome thoughts over God's sovereign intrusion into the lives of His people. It's instead intended to quiet our fears, to still our concerns, to give us a sense of security and of His foundational love. The truth of our adoption as a child of God is meant to remind us of the immense blessing of His covenant love and His deep care. It's meant to make us immensely grateful to the wonderful God of all of creation. It's meant to open us ever wider to the Word of God and to the joys of worship and to the privilege of prayer and to the fellowship of the Spirit and other believers. Is it doing this in you? I just want to close with this quote from J.I. Packer. Again, in his book, Knowing God, he wrote, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." Amen, beloved. My prayer is that you would understand Christianity very well. That you would understand the wonder of being adopted by God into His eternal and glorious family. Christ, our brother. God, our Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you will search our souls right now. I pray that, Father, we would just examine our hearts before you and be amazed, Lord, at the wonder of being adopted into the glorious family of God in Jesus Christ. For those that are believers here today, I pray that we would be freshly amazed at the wonderful grace of adoption. I pray, Father God, that, oh, I pray you'd put to death that entitlement mentality that pervades our society and seeps into the church of God. I pray that we would see this as nothing less than the amazing grace of you, our Father God, in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father God, that as I was preaching this, for those who do not know Christ, that there is a gnawing discontent in their souls. I pray, Father God, that there was a deepened awareness that they are orphans in this world, and that they will go as orphans into eternity except they receive Christ as Savior and Lord. So I pray, Father God, that these words that we have searched today will do a dual work. That it will inflame the love of the children of God for you, our covenant Father, our Abba. And that, Father, it will create a fear and an awareness of deep need of Jesus Christ in the hearts of the unbelieving. Father, I pray, do your work in us as we wait with joy upon you. We love you and we praise you and bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.